for the blessing. Thank you for the wonderful, wonderful worship that we had just now. Lord, lift us up high, fill our hearts and fill our minds with your word. Bless our brother Simon and guide his words. And we want to give all the praise to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thanks, Sam. How's everybody doing today? Good. Good morning. Great. Wonderful, Katrina. Awesome. Cool. Well, just a second ago, Carter walked up and he asked me and he said, "What's the sermon about?" And I looked at him and I said, "Jesus." And he looked at me like this, like, "I know it's about Jesus, but I'm actually serious. Today we're going to be talking all about Jesus." So that was the real answer, Carter. but I understand your reaction. So today what I would love for us to do is focus in on the person of Jesus, spend some time, imagine that we're there when he was alive, and we're just going to be walking along, trying to kind of be in the fly on the wall from what we see in Scripture, just really focusing on how Jesus treated people, how he interacted with different people from different backgrounds, what he said to them, how people saw him, what people said to him, expected of him, because we have Jesus as our example. That's what we're trying to emulate. We're trying to become more like Jesus through sanctification by God's Spirit. That's what we're trying to become more like, and we have this amazing example of who Jesus is and what he did and what he said in the Gospels, and we want to do our very best to do to act the same way he did in our lives. So we want to look at what he did, talk about how what that means for us, and be really honest with ourselves. And being honest with you, this is something that the Lord is doing in me. I'm growing in this a lot. I hope we can all say that. I'm realizing that now. We're all growing and becoming more like Christ. But this is something I've been challenged in lately. The last couple of months, the Lord has been teaching me what it means to really, really love people, those who are far away from me and very different from me, as well as those who are very close to me that I see every day and that wake me up in the middle of the night. So I'm just learning to love both groups of people, but I'm growing in it, and it's been tough, and I want us to grow together and share what I'm learning and share what I see in Scripture, and hopefully we will be challenged today. There might be some difficult things, some hard places that we go, but I would really love for us to be honest with ourselves, think about how we react, and hopefully the Lord will convict us and grow us and challenge us through this. So I want to, again, as we're looking at Jesus, there's a few things I love about the way he interacted with people. Excuse me. The first one is how he spent his time. Jesus offered relationship to people. He spent his time with sinners, with broken people. He spent time in the synagogue sharing with all sorts of people. Jesus shared with anyone he had the opportunity to share with, also something I love about him. But he spent time in the places that not many other people wanted to spend time in. So we're going to be jumping around in Scripture quite a bit. I'll give you the references if you'd like to turn there. I have them printed out here, so I'll be reading some pieces of Scripture. So I just want to read three different sections of Scripture where we see Jesus hanging out with those that not everyone wanted to hang out with. First one is Luke 15, 1 and 2. "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" Something else I forgot to mention, I want us to keep our eyes out for the whole time we're looking at this picture of Jesus and how he acts, how he treats people. I want you to be thinking, what is Jesus doing, or what would Jesus do? And then also the other side of that is, what would a Pharisee do? What do we see the Pharisees doing? Because these are two ends of the spectrum, and I think everyone here would agree to say, yes, I want to be more like Jesus. I want people to see Jesus in me when I'm talking to them, when I'm around them. But it's very easy, perhaps easier than we think, to act like a Pharisee. And no one wants to do that, but that we have a tendency as broken humans to go that way. So I just want us to keep a finger on that and keep an eye out for what the Pharisees are doing while we're looking at what Jesus is doing. So the next one is in Matthew 9:9-13. "As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. 'Follow me,' he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?' On hearing this, Jesus said, 'It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners.' And then we're going to jump over and look at the brief interaction between Jesus and Zacchaeus in Luke 19. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He's gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here, double-sided, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." I like putting together similar instances of Jesus doing one thing, an example of one way we see him act, because we just get to see the repetition that Jesus was spending time with sinners. Each time it said in Luke 15, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus." In Matthew 9, Jesus was having dinner. Many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. And when Jesus was at Zacchaeus' house, there was tax collectors and sinners there as well. And in all three instances, we see the Pharisees and the people muttering, "Look, he's gone to be a guest of a sinner. He's hanging out with the tax collectors again." But this is where Jesus spent his time. And I think the question is, why was he willing to do that when the other people who represented God, poorly, I might add, were so against this and challenging him and questioning him? Why was Jesus willing to do that? I think he understood that there's a lot of people out there. People are lost. People are broken. People need Jesus, and they have a longing for Jesus, for God, and they don't know it. And Jesus went to go and find them, because he said very clearly whenever he was at Matthew's house, he has not come to call the righteous, but sinners. It's not the healthy who need the doctor. It's those who are sick. And why another, I think Jesus knew, Jesus was so willing to do this because he understood the value of these people. Now, there's a book I read over recently, and it's called The Mud and the Masterpiece by John Burke, who's the founder and pastor of Gateway Church in Austin, Texas. And it has an amazing metaphor that I want to share with you guys that I think will help us understand more about why Jesus interacted with these people. So imagine you buy a new house and you're moving in, you're unsettled, your boxes everywhere, and you're slowly getting to put everything into its place. Maybe a month in, you finally got to that point where everything is where it belongs, maybe 2, maybe 3 months, and you're putting the boxes up in the attic for who knows next time. You're just getting rid of things. And all of a sudden, you notice off in the corner, a little dark corner, not much light over there, you see something, just a rectangular shape, and it's covered in a tarp or something. So you go over there, maybe get a flashlight, you pull the tarp off, dust is everywhere, and underneath there is a beautiful painting, and it happens to be in this story that you're an art critic and you know a thing or two about art, so just that's who you are. So you're in this story, you pull it off, and you see this painting, and you know right away from the style that this is an original Rembrandt painting up in the back of this attic of the house that you just bought. The only problem is it's seen better days. There's mud caked all over it. There's a little bit of smear here and there. There's even a rip in the canvas, and it's not in good shape. But you found this, and because you know what it is, you are astounded at what you've just found. Now, my guess is that if that was the case and that were to happen, you wouldn't get there, maybe go get a screwdriver and start trying to chip the mud off of that thing to try to get it to figure it out. You're going to see, wow, this thing is priceless. This is a one-of-a-kind creation by Rembrandt. What would you do with it? Would you just go get some cold water and start running under the sink and scrubbing it, saying, "I'm just going to clean this off real quick"? Probably not. Maybe if you weren't an art critic, maybe you would. But hopefully, in this story, you are, so you're not going to do that. What I would imagine you do is you take it with the greatest care. You're going to be extremely careful, and you're going to bring it to a professional, to an art restorer who knows what they're doing, who can clean it up and bring it back to its original form. This is what you're going to do. You're going to be very careful with it because of what it is. And I think what I draw from that, and some of you are putting the pieces together, is that something's value determines how you interact with it. Now, this is a painting. Is it worth, could it, if that in this imaginary story, potentially worth millions. Who knows? I know nothing about art, but I'm going to imagine it's worth a lot of money. So if someone would take that kind of care with a painting, think of how we ought to interact with people who are of infinite value. And I'm going to use another house. I'm going to use another house metaphor because I work in real estate and I enjoy that kind of thing. So when we're trying to consider the value of something, maybe one of you asks me, say, "Hey, Simon, could you list my house? I'd like to sell it." And I say, "Sure, let's walk through it." So you show me all the different things about it, and it happens to be the house maybe you and your family grew up in. So loads of sentimental value. In this room, you took your first steps. In this room, you were born. In this room, your child took their first steps. Tons of sentimental value. The only problem is it's a very small house. It's outdated, and it's in the neighborhood that you're in isn't worth as much as maybe we hope. So in your heart, you have this house that is worth so much. It means so much to you. But what you look outside, objectively, then you have the market, and the market's going to tell you what the house is worth. And ultimately, that house is only going to be worth the highest price that someone is willing to pay for it. So despite this value that we have, that's how we determine value when it comes to houses. The highest price that someone else is willing to pay based on what the market is doing at that time. Now, again, some of you are making the connection here. If the value of something is determined by the highest price someone will pay for it, when we're talking about people, broken people, tax collectors, and sinners, tax collectors is a hard word for us to really connect with because there's the IRS, so yes, you can connect with that in a way, but it's less personal, I feel like. They're not coming on your door cheating you, saying, "Hey, give me your money," and they're also not traitors who are working for the other team, because a lot of the tax collectors at that time, they were actually Jews who are kind of working for the Romans out of motivation for money in there. So it's a little less personal now, so that word is hard to connect with, but the idea, which I think most of us understand, is that tax collectors were not loved by the people. They were not everybody's best friends. So Jesus was hanging out with them, though, and I think it's because he understood the value that they have. And we can now understand the value that each single person has, because what price was paid for every single person to be redeemed back to God? What was the price that was paid? The life of Christ. God gave his only son. That's a high value. That right there, to me, is motivation for us to go to places that aren't as comfortable. That makes me understand a little bit more about why Jesus would go to these places that were very different, that were probably I don't think he was uncomfortable in the position he was in, but I think those who had the appearance of following God were very uncomfortable because it didn't add up. Now, I think something that gets in the way of us doing this is something that, again, comes very easily if we're not careful and not keeping a finger on it, is the unfortunate act and sin of judging and us judging other people. And I want to look at a verse, a little passage here in Luke 7, starting in verse 36. This will be familiar to some of you. "One of the Pharisees asked him," Jesus, "to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who's touching him, for she's a sinner.' And Jesus answering, said to him, 'Simon, I have something to say to you.' And he answered, 'Say it, teacher.' A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and another 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more?' Simon answered, 'The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt.' And he said to him, 'You have judged rightly.'" So something that I've glossed over many times when reading this passage is in verse 42. It says, "when they could not pay." So one of them has a large debt, which he's drawing the connection to the woman who has a very obvious sin. She's in the room and people just know she's a sinner. So a couple guesses to what her profession was or what her life looked like. Everyone knew plainly that she was a sinner. So the reputation is clear there. There's no confusion that she was a sinner. Let's just put that there. So he's making the connection to a large debt. And then perhaps to the Pharisee, someone who grew up and has been in the temple and doing his best to follow all the laws, teaching others, perhaps making a connection of a smaller debt. But they both have something in common. Neither one of them could pay. I've always understood that it was just out of the generosity of the master, he just forgave them. But it says neither one of them could pay. So whether it's a big debt or a small debt, lots of sin, little bit of sin, however you want to make that connection, neither one of them could pay. That, and in that time, my understanding is that you would go to debtor's prison if you couldn't pay. So we get that from some of the other stories and some other historical information we know about that time. And both are going to go to debtor's prison, maybe for different times, different lengths of time. But they're both missed it. Neither one of them can pay. And I think that's a reminder for us that we cannot judge the sin of others. That is not our place. Now, I think as we grow as believers, as we get in the Word and we read Scripture, we understand more and more what sin is. I think in Proverbs 8, it says that the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. We want to hate sin. I think a good definition of sin that I came across recently that I thought was really good. I'll read it later when I get to that part. Sin is essentially trading God's best for something that is destructive. That's what sin is. So we've all done it. We've all been there. We all have some sort of sin, but we have to be very careful judging it. That's not our job. When time finally comes to an end, or when our time comes to an end and we pass away, judgment will come. I don't want anyone to hear me saying that sin is okay, or that we just need to look over someone who's doing something destructive, harmful, evil. We're not looking over these things. That's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is that we are not the judge of that sin. Now, can we know that it's wrong and be able to identify right and wrong? Yes, and that's a step. But then the next step, where we can get way off course or continue to act like Jesus, is what we do with that sin, with someone else's sin, with our sin too. I'm primarily talking about how we interact with others today, though. What we do when we are face to face with someone who is walking in sin, believer and non-believer. I'm more leaning towards non-believers today as well. So, judging is dangerous. Let's think about, maybe we have five people lined up here, all standing next to me, and the first one is this person has severe anger issues. These people get very upset very quickly. They go to church. They're just very, very angry. Anything sets them off. Very, very short temper. The next person, very, very greedy, is pursuing his career, is chasing after money, and that's all he thinks about. Working 12-hour days, 7 days a week, not because he has to, but because he wants to. He's pursuing these things above Christ. His family is kind of falling to the side. His one focus is money and earthly success. The next person is a man who is in a homosexual relationship and is in it, just living that life, thinks it's okay. The next person is someone who has continued in unforgiveness towards their father, had a really rough childhood, and now they're just sitting there in church every day, and they are really not willing at all to give that up. So we have these four people here, and we would all agree that each one of those things is sin, very clear. Oh, there's one more person, sorry. The last person, the guy in the end, again, he is someone who lives a seemingly great life. Everything seems to be very clear out in the open, seems to be a good person, but has a severe addiction to pornography, and it's affecting all sorts of areas of his life, but most of it's trying to keep it hidden. So these are people we see. They all look very normal at first. If they're all sitting in chairs, you wouldn't think the second thing about them. But as you learn what's going on in their life, I need to focus on this. So let's just say number three, the guy who's in a homosexual relationship. That's not always clear. That sin is not always visible. But I want us to think and imagine right now of sins that are visible. That's what I'm trying to draw a picture of here. So let's just say it is very clear that this man is living the homosexual lifestyle, and we see them on the street or in the mall, wherever we see them. There's a really good chance, unfortunately, that we are going to act differently towards him than towards the others because his sin is visible. And we don't have tax collectors nowadays, and I don't want to just bring up and just focus on people who are living a homosexual lifestyle or something like that. I don't want to just pick on them per se, but I was trying to think of sins that were visible for us in our culture nowadays and how to draw that connection. So what I want to say in this is that a sin? is the lifestyle that man is choosing to live, is that a sin? Yes. Is the sin of anger in this man's life, is that also a sin? Unforgiveness, pornography, anger. These are all sins. These are all, I forgot the other one. These are all things that we obviously name as sin that we want to stay away from. But what we have to be careful with is how we treat people because of it. Now, one of my favorite and most challenging verses in the Bible is Romans 2, 1 through 5. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So he's reassuring us, God's judgment rightly falls on those who practice such things. They're already judged. They're already living in a way that's taking them towards destruction. I don't think that the best thing for us to do is come in here and just point it out and let them know. God is at work in a lot of people's hearts, and God's eternal law is written on people's hearts. Most people that I've talked to who are living a very sinful lifestyle, most people have an idea that it's wrong. Most people know. Some people don't. I'm not going to speak for everyone. Some people don't. But a lot of people, there's conviction there. They know that something is not right. And when we come at them pointing out their sin, just calling it out in order to condemn, it really doesn't do, it doesn't take us where I think we deeply, truly want them to be. I don't think that that's exactly what Jesus would do. There's 30 instances where Jesus spoke really hard or controversial language, give or take, depending on translations and opinions. But a common held opinion is that there's 30 instances where Jesus really hit people hard and just said very challenging things. In the first 80% of his ministry, time-wise, he only said 8 hard things, and 6 of them were towards Pharisees. There was 2 instances that he spoke towards sinners. In the last chunk of his life, so the last 6 months or so, there was about 22 instances where he spoke very hard, challenging things to people. Half of them were towards Pharisees and the religiously pompous, and the other half were towards sinners. So Jesus, he does speak hard things to people. I'm not saying we don't call out sin. I'm not saying we let it go and then it doesn't have any effect. I need to keep giving that so we all understand. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is sometimes calling out someone's sin, judging them, and treating them like they're a sinner probably isn't the best thing to do. It's not what we see Jesus doing. We see Jesus offering relationship, going in, sitting in someone's house when no one else wants to do that. And when we judge, when we start holding one sin above another, it prevents us from doing something that I think Jesus did beautifully, which is humanizing people. There's a lot of people that Jesus interacted with in the Bible who no one else was humanizing. Nobody else was treating them like they had any dignity, any value, anything. Just completely throwing them aside, and then Jesus comes and does the complete opposite, showing them that they are human, showing them that they have value. In Luke 5, 12 and 13, it says, Jesus was in one of the towns, and a man came along who was covered with leprosy. When he saw Jesus, he fell with his face to the ground and begged him, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. I am willing, he said. Be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him. Now we see other instances in Scripture where Jesus healed people from very far away. He didn't have to touch people, spread out his hand, someone touches his robe, he says, your daughter is well now, they go back, they find it the same. So Jesus doesn't have to lay hands on people. Jesus is not bound to that. But in this story, it says, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Jesus reached out his hand and touched him, and touched the man. Now this man had leprosy, complete outcast, completely looked down upon, completely pushed out, but Jesus reaches out and touches him. He didn't have to do that. It makes me wonder if he's just doing this again to humanize this person, to show him the love that he has for him and the value that this person has. And also in Mark 5, whenever Jesus and his disciples come up, their boat lands at shore, and this crazy demon-possessed guy starts charging them from the mountain. You know, it says he's naked, he's covered in chains, he's broken chains, he's cuts himself, absolutely crazy, possessed with a legion of demons. He's running at Jesus. Jesus, when we read the different accounts of that story in the Bible, it seems that Jesus is fairly calm in that situation. I imagine him just kind of standing here like this as this guy is charging down the mountain, screaming, running at him, and Jesus just stands there. Jesus is one of my other favorite things about him. Jesus is never shocked. Jesus doesn't get startled by people's sin or by people's condition. When people run up to him completely broken out of their minds, Jesus stands there and is ready to receive them. And he rebuked the demons inside of him and changed the man's life. When the woman who was brought before Jesus, caught in adultery, thrown at his feet, and the Pharisees are saying, "We have to stone her," he's just writing in the dirt. He's not shocked by these things. When Zacchaeus was up in the tree, he walked up and he saw him. Jesus knows he's a tax collector. He knew what the situation was. So did everyone else around him. They knew who Zacchaeus was. Jesus knew that Zacchaeus was stealing from people. Jesus knew that he was totally twisted in all the things he was doing in his life. Jesus knew that. But he said, "I'm going to come to your house today." And look what happens. At the end it says that Jesus said before everyone else that salvation has come to this house today. Jesus offered relationship. He didn't judge him for his sin. He humanized him. He showed him that you are valuable and there's hope for you. And he loved him, and we don't have the full transcript of what happened in that conversation. We don't know if it was the Spirit that convicted Zacchaeus to say, anything I've stolen, I'm going to return it four times, and I give half of everything I have to the poor. I don't know if Jesus said, "You should do this," or if it was just he knew in his heart this was wrong, and Jesus came in loving him, giving him the chance to repent, and he did it. Let's not miss that verse right here in Romans 2:4. "Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" So we all before God stood, for most of us in this room, hallelujah, stood condemned before him. His kindness and forbearance and patience, these are the things that have led us to repentance. We are already condemned. He didn't heap condemnation on us. He offered us redemption. He offered us salvation. This is what he was doing to us, and now we've come into repentance and are completely washed and cleansed from our sins because of what he did for us. So we need to be careful not to do the opposite to those that we see living a lifestyle of sin. We need to be careful not to give them the message that they have to clean everything up first before they come to Christ. That's impossible. We don't want to send that message by treating them as sinners. It would be amazing if someone comes into this service or when we're out and about at the post office or grocery store and we turn around a corner, bump into someone who is clearly different than us, clearly possibly living a very sinful lifestyle and it's very clear from it, if we just throw a smile right on our face and try to open up a conversation to see if they might be ready to hear the gospel. That, I feel like that's what Jesus, well, that is what Jesus would do. We see him doing this over and over again. And I think we have to be very careful because when Jesus spoke hard words in almost every situation, it was to hearts that were hard. This is who Jesus was speaking to. When Jesus went into the towns and he did miracles, he did all these things, but people still didn't repent. He said, it's going to be better for Sodom and Gomorrah than for you guys on Judgment Day. Their hearts were hard and they didn't see it. But he didn't say it in a prideful, it's going to be worse for you. No, he was crying when he said that. He was trying and trying, offering, and there was complete rejection because of hard hearts. And the Bible tells us there's going to be a lot of hard hearts. Most people aren't going to get it. But we don't, when we shake the dust off of our feet and we move on, it's after non-judgmentally offering relationship with Christ to people. It's after we do this. And if people are still hard-hearted, that's going to be the reality that we have to live with. It's a sad reality. But in order to find out if a heart is soft or hard, it takes a little bit of work on our part. It takes us to offer relationship to people, to ask questions, not just to have a little preloaded Christian message in my pocket, and when someone brings something up, I can say, slap, here's the answer. Because people are going through a lot of things. People have a lot of sin in their lives. People have lots of questions. Life is hard. We can give little trite answers that make us feel like we know what we're talking about. And sometimes that might be the right thing to do, to give an answer really quickly. But most of the time, I feel that what it is to offer relationship, to go deep with people, to be willing to come into their life with them, to listen. As another example we can get from Jesus, Jesus was asked 183 questions during his time that we have recorded. I'm sure he was asked a lot more than that. But we have recorded 183 questions. How many of them did he answer? Not very many, you're close. Three. He answered three of them, and he asked 307 questions in response to people asking him questions. So just think about that. This is what Jesus did. So I think we need to be, again, a lot of us, we have this information. We know what's in the Bible. We've learned, we've grown. We're happy that the Lord is growing us and teaching us, but we need to be very quick to listen and ask questions, because again, when we're talking about that painting that has mud all over it, our job is to not get that painting and start scratching all the mud off of it. Mud is sin in this analogy. Mud is sin. So we're not here just trying to scrape and smack all the mud off. That's not what we're doing. We're going to take it to someone who can take care of the mud properly without damaging the incredibly valuable masterpiece that's underneath the mud. And who is that amazing restorer that we are going to take the masterpiece to? Yes, good. God, Jesus, Holy Spirit. That's what we're going. Our job is to get people to God. Our job is not to manage people's sin and try to clean them up and get them all nice and presentable to come to church or to get to God. That's not what we're doing. We can't do that. It's not our responsibility. Our responsibility is to offer relationship, to humanize people in a non-judgmental way, coming alongside of them, pointing them to Jesus, offering relationship to Christ to them so that they can come to him. He's the one who's going to restore them, to transform them. We can't do it. And I see this as such an exciting opportunity, and this is the part where I'm growing in my personal walk with the Lord. I'm going to say it in a more honest way. I want this to become such an excited opportunity more and more in my life. When I'm doing whatever it is I'm doing, I want to look at each person and see their face and think, wow, this person has a story. I don't know it, but God wants to be right in the middle of their story. And maybe he is, maybe he isn't. But I'm not going to know unless I take a second, offer up relationship. If it's a very messy looking situation, that doesn't discount or disqualify me from being able to put myself in it. There's a lot of messy situations out there. Those are the ones we see Jesus in the most. That's where Jesus spent a lot of his time, with the messy situations. But when Jesus comes in there and he's bringing his love and his power, a lot of cool things happen in those relationships. And I think we need to be willing to do that. And again, not be so quick to judge. I think we need to give people a chance. We need to listen. We need to hear people's stories and ask questions. So I just want to, I guess, challenge all of us to ask God to bring people into our lives, or even to give us the eyes to see, because the likelihood is that he's already brought people into our life. I know I've missed far too many chances by being busy, by being distracted, or just by being judgmental, by thinking I already know what this person is going to say, I already know what their life is like, I already know they're not going to listen. I've done that too many times, and I'm judging before I give the chance to see if the heart is soft. And I think that's a shame, and I don't want to do that anymore. I want to see each person with the potential and the value that God has placed inside of them, and then give everything that I have to hopefully bring them back into relationship with him. Again, not trying to manage their sin and scrub them all up. That's not my job. My job is to love them and bring them to Christ so that he can do that and show them the amazing life that Christ offers for them. Again, not a perfect, easy life, but a life of redemption, a life of purpose, a life that is restored and transformed. Now, after Jesus spoke to the Samaritan woman at the well, the disciples came back, they offered him food, and he said, I have food that you know nothing of, and they said to somebody, feed him. They're a little confused, and then he starts teaching. Jesus just had this amazing encounter with a woman who he didn't judge right away. Now, let's notice in that story, he does call her out on the sin that she's living in, but he's also sat and he's listened to her, and he's doing it in a non-condemning way whatsoever. So he brings up this sin. This woman goes and brings the whole town. They come and they hear. Amazing story. But at the end, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he says, look, put your eyes out under the harvest. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Pray that the Lord would raise up workers for the harvest. So I don't know about you, but I feel that in my life, I ask the Lord, Lord, the harvest doesn't look very plentiful. So like share with a lot of people, talking, trying to get the gospel out there, having lots of interactions. The harvest doesn't seem so plentiful. There's not just fruit falling left and right. But Jesus said the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. And I want us to ask ourselves honestly, perhaps we're the workers, but perhaps the workers aren't showing up for work. Perhaps we're not ready. He says the workers are few and the harvest is plentiful. So there's people constantly around us. So many people need Jesus. So many people have no idea who he is and what he has to offer them and what life with him looks like. And so many of us walk right by him every day. And I'm not saying this in a condemning way or you better do it. I'm not saying anything like that. What I'm saying is, what an opportunity for us to be able to rub shoulders with someone, a life, a one-of-a-kind masterpiece. We have the chance to have a conversation, to see what the Lord might want to do in someone's life. We have that. We have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. He's given us that command, that privilege to do that, and I think we miss it far too often. But what if we would ask more questions? What if we would ask the Lord to lead us to muddy people who maybe make us go like this a little bit at first? Would we be able to relax our shoulders, smile, say hello, hug someone? These are things that can start a conversation because, again, we have the gift of eternal life that God has given us, and we need not to throw to the side the forbearance and the patience and the kindness of God that led us to repentance. We need to be so freely willing to give it out to others. So I think life can look like a treasure hunt, essentially, if we look at it this way. A treasure hunt with God, to me, that sounds awesome. I love looking for things, and you can just have so many opportunities. And anyway, I just want to pray for us, and then we'll be wrapped up. Oh, no, there's one more thing I wanted to say. I'm sorry. Does anyone here have the opportunity to, or has recently, in the recent past, had the opportunity to cross paths or have conversations with anybody from an LGBTQ background or lifestyle? So a few of us, not too many. Cool. I think something I was very convicted about is that I would just want to challenge us and just ask us to really analyze our hearts towards that community. It is a sin. Everybody hear me loud and clear. It is a sin. It is wrong. It is leading towards destruction. It is not scriptural. It is not what God has for people. That is not the correct way to live. But we need to be very careful how we treat those people. We need to be very, very careful how we even look at them. If you see someone in the mall, you need to be careful how your countenance looks. A lot of people can feel how you, regardless of what you say or how fake you smile, a lot of people can feel the internal framework that you see them in. A lot of people can feel that. I know that I can. If someone's talking to me in all the right ways, they're saying the right things, but I'm just saying, this person hates me. Like, I can just tell and when someone's talking to you. Most of our communication is not verbal. It's nonverbal. It's disputed what percent is actually nonverbal or is actually verbal. It's very small, though. Most of it is everything else. So we need to be very, very careful. I feel that the church is, as a whole, the issue has always been around since very close to the beginning of time, but it's really growing lately, and the church has to be able to form a response of how we're going to treat people and how we're going to act. Now, again, we don't condone the sin, but we definitely need to really learn how to show love and respect to these people despite the very visible sinful lifestyle they're living in. Again, when we look at the example of Jesus and how he handled himself in Scripture, that's what he's doing, and we need to be very careful that we're doing the same thing. And I would even challenge you, don't have to say it right now, but if you're able to even say the words LGBTQ without like getting angry, or just make sure that if that does set things off in you, remember Romans 2:4, remember that his kindness leads to repentance. Remember that we have sin as well, that we've had sin. We need to understand that there is a real, I don't want to call it a burden, but responsibility that the church has to properly represent ourselves, to properly represent Jesus to this community. In John 6, Jesus gave some, I'm almost done. In John 6, Jesus gave some very hard words, some very strange words about eating his body and drinking his blood. And it was a very, very difficult time. And a lot of the disciples who were following him, they left. And then Jesus turns to his disciples and said, are you guys going to leave too? And Peter says something amazing that we need to really grab a tight hold of. He says, Lord, to whom shall we go? you have the words of eternal life. So we are the representations. We are the face, because Jesus is now in heaven. We are the face of the church of Jesus. We are how people understand who he is most of the time initially. Some people have dreams. Some people have other cool ways that they get to meet Jesus. But most of the time, the interaction comes through believers. Now, say someone comes up. Let's just use that same, someone with an LGBTQ lifestyle comes up to us and interacts with us for whatever reason. If we turn them away, give them judgment, if we push them away, tell them, like, I don't like what you do, it's just wrong, I don't even want to be around you, I don't really care what your story is or who you are, or I just, you know, just kind of shiver and don't want to deal with that. If you do that, you might be the only person that that individual gets to talk to who represents Jesus. Where else are they going to go? Peter himself said, to whom can we go? Where else can we go? If the broken people in the world, the sinners, people who are living a messy lifestyle, if they can't come to Christians, if they can't come to the church and find peace, find relationship, find whatever they're looking for, where else are they going to go? So we need to be careful, and we need to be very slow to judge and very quick to love and offer relationship. Sound good? Again, this is something I'm growing in. I want more and more opportunities to practice. So I hope, and I would love, as the Lord is teaching you and doing this in your life, please share with me. I want to hear how the Lord is doing it. Because every time I hear how someone else is doing it, it just pumps me up more to go do it. And that's what the church is. The church is the huddle. We come together, we share what the Lord is doing, we get excited, pray for each other, and we go do it again. Cool. So I've gone too long, so let's pray, and then we will be, we're going to sing a song together. Father God, we love you. We thank you for your kindness towards us, Lord. We thank you for loving us despite the sin that we have, Lord. We were your enemies, and you still died for us, Lord. We thank you for that. We repent, Lord, for judging those who are still far from you, Lord, instead of reaching out to them, offering them love and salvation, Lord. We repent for hypocrisy, Lord, for saying one thing and doing another, for pride, Lord, for considering ourselves better than we ought to. We miss it too much, Lord. We don't want to be workers who are not showing up for work, Lord. We want to be workers who are ready to go into a plentiful harvest, ready to love on those who need it. And we want to do it by your power, by your spirit. We thank you that we have your spirit inside of us. We ask that you would fill us up, Lord, and that you would continually guide us, Lord. Give us ears to hear you. In Jesus' name, amen.